Genesis 34, and it is a reading which may well shock us as we read it together. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem, his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?
Father, thank you that all of your word is breathed out by you for our good, for our instruction. And in this sorry tale of human sin, we pray that we would know your voice speaking to us. I ask this in your name. Amen. Sometimes in life it just can seem, can't it, that everything's going wrong. Maybe you've navigated one tricky situation in your life. You think, oh, that's it. I see it. That's behind me now. And then along comes another tricky situation. Like the quote used to say, that's another fine mess you've got me into. Sometimes that can feel like that's true for us as individuals. Sometimes that can feel like that's true for us as a church. We have a challenge as a church and we pray and we work and give it an attention and it's resolved. And then, oh, another issue comes along, another challenge. Well, as we come to these last chapters in the account of Jacob's life, because from chapter 37 onwards, the attention shifts to Joseph, and we'll tackle his story in the future at another time. But these last few chapters of Jacob's life are not easy reading, are they? These are the people who have been chosen by God, by his grace alone. These are those through whom he's going to work out all his promises for the world. He's the ones that he's promised that they're going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They're going to live in this land, which they're just temporary dwellers in at the moment. One day it's going to be theirs. Through one of their descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed. God's going to bless all those who bless them and curse all those who curse them. And yet, as we read these last chapters, we see sin, downright evil, death, heartache. How can God be working out his promises in the midst of all this human mess? Well, if there's one theme to these last few chapters in Jacob's story, it's this. It's looking at the threats that come to God's promises being worked out. The threats to God's promises. It can feel that way for us too sometimes. Oh, I know God's promised to safely bring me home to him, but oh, life is just such a struggle and I just fear I'm going to let go of him. Or maybe as a church, we know that God desires a church that's faithful to his word, but it's just so hard in our political climate, and there just seems so many obstacles to that happening. Well, my prayer is that as we look at these closing part of Jacob's life, firstly, we'll be woken up to the threats against God's words that might come into your life and derail you or us as a church. But also, we're going to see the goodness and the faithfulness of God, the God who does keep his promises. So let's start off in chapter 34 by looking at the threats to God's promise, because nobody comes out of this chapter very well, do they? It's just sin and evil and mess and damaged lives. Look at every character. Not one of them comes out well. Think of Jacob. To start with, Jacob shouldn't have stayed in Shechem so long. He'd promised God back in chapter 28 that he'd return to Bethel. So why is he delaying? Why is he there in Shechem? And then Dinah in verse 1. She's the daughter from Jacob's marriage to Leah, the wife he doesn't really love. So Dinah's never been one of his favorites. She's behaving in a bit of an unwise way, venturing out alone in pagan Shechem. It just wasn't the custom of the day. It wasn't safe. I'm trying to think of a modern equivalent. Maybe you go to Saudi Arabia and as a woman, you just wouldn't go out by yourself. And if you look at verse 2 to 4, we encounter the son of the city's ruler, Shechem. And he's just got a lust that's completely out of control, which leads him to rape. He sees her, he wants her, he rapes her, and then he asks his dad to get her as his wife. And I think we're meant to get a sense of a bit of privilege here. We get that a bit later, don't we, in verse 19. He's the most honoured of his father's family. He's used to getting his own way. I'm the ruler's son. I can do what I want. I can do what I want to whoever I want and get what I want. That's Shechem. Dinah's just one of countless millions of women right down the ages to our own times now who has ended up the victim of male aggression and abuse of power. And then we have Hamer, the ruler, verses 8 to 12. He doesn't come out of it very well, does he? He sees this as an opportunity. Oh, let's turn rape into an economic opportunity. We'll get these strange Israelites to become one with us, merge our two nations. They'll bring all their massive wealth into our kingdom. And his son thinks this is a good idea. His son urges Jacob and his sons to go for this. Everyone wins. He'll get Dinah. They'll get the wider gene pool to marry into. Strength in numbers insecure times. Greater prosperity for all. So Shechem's willing to pay any price to have Dinah. And then the story moves on to Jacob's sons. You think they might come out of it a bit better. But look at verse 13 to 17. They're like their dad. They're tricksters. They go along with this plan of Hamor and Shechem, but only if all the men of the city get circumcised first. But it's a trick, isn't it? Look at verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem. You can see the dollars behind Hamor's eyes. You can see the lust behind Shechem's in verses 18 to 24 as they sell this plan to their city leaders. Look at verse 23. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let's agree to their terms and they'll settle amongst us. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching is what they're thinking. But of course, they hadn't bargained for the fact that circumcision is a bit more painful when you're a grown man than when you're an eight-day-old baby. And whilst they can hardly walk in pain, Simeon and Levi attack the city. Massacre, bloodshed. They behave no better towards the women than Shechem had to Dinah. Look at verse 29. They carried off all their wealth, all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Verse 30, when Jacob sees this, he's angry. He's frightened that all the other city-states surrounding Canaan will see how they've behaved and will gang up together and attack them and destroy them. Then what will happen to God's promises if they are no more? Verse 31, there's a sense that maybe Jacob has dithered in his response to Dinah's rape because she wasn't his favourite child from his favourite wife. As her brothers accuse him, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Not your daughter, our sister. What a mess. It's a long way, isn't it, from God's design for the relationship between men and women. We see men at their worst. If you like, this is literally a godless chapter. There's no mention of God in this chapter at all. And it's really interesting, if you look at the last verse of chapter 33, you turn back there, and if you look at the first verse of chapter 35, they both mention God. All that happens in between is without reference to him. It's the writer's quiet condemnation of everything that happens in chapter 34, and especially the way that the women are treated like chattel, powerless, undefended, abused. I wonder, sometimes when you look at the world around you, maybe you've looked at the TV news, do you just ever just grieve at all the atrocities that the godless carry out? Does it make you cry out to the Lord? When, Lord, will you judge? When will you put all things right in your coming kingdom? Do you ever look at the sin within your own heart and quietly despair? Thinking, how could God want me to be a part of his family? Does he really know what I'm like? And yeah, here's the thing. God's purposes will continue to be worked out through this one messed up family. They are only his by his gracious choice. It wasn't that they were better than all the other families. No, God called this one family in grace. And he will keep his word. And we can find comfort in that, can't we, when our own sin seems a threat to God's promises being fulfilled in our lives. And yet there's even bigger threat here in this chapter. I wonder if you saw it as we read through. The threat that God's chosen people would have ended up assimilated into a pagan society, one that didn't know God, didn't desire to live his way, becoming just like them. Look at verse 9. The temptation was, well, intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle amongst us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, acquire property in it. Become like us. The proposal had an agenda. As Jacob's sons say in verse 16, they saw it clearly. We'll settle among you and become one people with you, they say in verse 16. And after all, this offer to become like the people around them was quite attractive, wasn't it? Living in peace with their neighbours, Jacob and his family, they're pretty small and insecure. They would be sticking out as different, sticking out like sore thumbs. They wouldn't bear the ridicule and suspicion for being different to all the nations and the peoples around them. And then think of the economic benefits. Well, if we pool all our resources, the shared prosperity, we can live the good life. But what would happen? Well, they'd end up not worshipping the one true God. They'd end up worshipping wood and stone instead. Yes, they'd gain a lot in money and sex and material things, but they'd lose what is most important, knowing God as their God, being his distinct chosen people. And isn't that the biggest threat to us today as God's people? It's hard, isn't it, swimming against the flow. Why not just live like your neighbours? Why not set your heart and priority in getting richer and enjoying everything that comes along with it? Why not sleep with whoever you want to sleep with? The pressure to assimilate. I wonder where you feel that pressure the greatest in your life. Maybe when you're with your friends and their coarse jokes, or your friends maybe have an alcohol culture, or their life pursuits are just about material things and fresh experiences. And yet our Creator knows that these things don't bring true satisfaction. Only knowing Jesus, him through faith in Jesus, meets those deepest needs. But I wonder where you feel that pressure to assimilate with our ungodly culture around us. Are there areas in your life where materialism or sexuality are dictating your choices, your friendships, your lifestyle? And that pressure can come on us as a church too. Why not reinterpret God's word to fit in with what our society thinks? Perhaps we feel that acutely at the moment on God's teaching on sexuality and marriage, but it comes in a whole host of areas. And as we look around, many churches are changing their beliefs and their practice just so they're no different to the world around them. Of course, life will be easy then, won't it? You're not going against the flow. You'll be accepted. The threat to be assimilated into a godless society. If that's the biggest threat that we face as an individual and as a church at this time, what's the antidote? How can we succumb to this pressure? Not succumb to this pressure. Well, the next chapter tells us. Samantha's going to read just the first 15 verses of chapter 35 as we think about the antidote to assimilation.
So, Genesis 35, starting at verse 1 through to 15. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Allon-Bacuth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel.
Since they're being assimilated into God, the godless society around us, it's devotion to God. And there's several facets to that, as we see here in chapter 35. Firstly, verse 1, we see Jacob hearing God's word. God says to him, "Go up to Bethel, settle there, build an altar there to God." God's word gives direction to Jacob in the aftermath of the dreadful mess and massacre of recent events. In fact, God is just speaking a reminder to Jacob. Jacob had promised to return to Bethel if God looked after him. And now, decades later, God reminds Jacob of this. If we're not going to be sucked into going with the flow, into thinking and living like the pagan society around us, then we need to be hearing God's word regularly, acting on it, getting our direction from him. Hearing God's word. But secondly, we need to turn away or eliminate our idols. Whatever contaminates and draws us away from devotion to God. Verse 2, Jacob said to his household, all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes." And that's a command consistent throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, in the letter of 1 John, it ends, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." This command is to be God's people, pure and kept separate, to be different. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 as well, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." I think I put that up on the screen there, Thomas. I think I did a slide with that on. I think, yeah, thank you. For some of us, that might mean, well, eliminating idols. What are our idols? The things that we trust instead of God, the things that we love more than him. It might mean, for some of us, deleting certain apps from our devices that hold out these modern idols to us, that draw our trust and love away from Jesus. So it might mean not watching certain television shows or films or reading certain books, putting off anything that feeds our old sinful selves, but instead replacing them with that renewed certainty in the goodness of God. That devotion to him is more satisfying than anything that the world has to offer. And that's what we see happening in verses 3 to 13. Not just eliminating our idols, but next savouring God's goodness and his faithfulness. Jacob reminds his family of God's faithfulness and goodness to him in the past. Verse 3, "Come up, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So off they go to Bethel, and Jacob builds an altar there. As we devote ourselves to God, so he reminds us of all his promises to us that we can bank and build our lives upon. And that's what he does again. See how in verses 9 to 10, God comes to Jacob and blesses him and repeats to him many of the promises that he's already given them. Promises we've looked at in recent weeks. His new identity with his new name. The promise of many descendants becoming many nations. The promise of a land for his people to live in. Jacob sees again just how faithful and good God is. If we're to jettison our idols, if we're to resist assimilation into society around us, then we too need to see often and remind ourselves often just how good God is, how faithful he is in what he offers and gives to us. It's a bit like this. Imagine you'd had a rusty car. You'd had it for years, and so it was precious to you, but it was getting unreliable, so you'd finally changed it. And, well, actually, you haven't changed it. You've been given, instead, the gift of the latest model. It's got so many new gadgets in it that you'd never experienced before in driving. It's just transformed your whole experience, and it's beautiful to look at, too. And imagine someone comes up to you and says, oh, I can give you back your old car. Would you like that? No, you'd tell them where to go. It's like, there's no way I'm swapping that old rusty thing for what I've got now. You wouldn't be tempted to go back to the old because you know how wonderful and precious what you have now is. So it is with God. We'll only eliminate the idols, those things that we trust instead of him, when we truly know how superior God is. We'll only resist becoming like everyone else around us when we know to the core of our being just how good God is, savoring God's goodness and faithfulness, and then responding to God in worship. So verses 14 to 15, Jacob sets up a pillar, a place to worship God and to pour out these costly offerings to him. And God's given us that discipline of meeting together as his people each week in a way of recalibrating our hearts towards him, where he wants to show us week by week his goodness, his faithfulness and his word. It's an opportunity every week to lay down our idols again and our self-sufficiency and renew our love for God. And if we neglect this discipline that God's given us, is there any surprise that we find ourselves becoming more like the world around us? How do we withstand this cultural pressure? Well, we do it together as God's worshipping people. And then finally, we keep moving through life with God. We haven't got time to read the verses, but verses 16 to the end of the chapter show that God's people are not exempt from the common troubles of life in this fallen world. These closing verses tell us of Jacob moving on. Look at verse 16. They moved on. Verse 21, Israel moved on again. Verse 27, Jacob came home. Picture of moving on through life. And as he does so with God as his God, he still experiences some of the sorrows of life. Look at verse 17 and 20. He experiences unexpected heartache as his beloved wife Rachel dies in childbirth. And then verse 27 to 29, he experiences another loss, maybe a more expected loss, as his elderly father Isaac dies at the grand old age of 180. Look at verse 21 and 22. He experiences family sin and power struggles within the family as Reuben makes a move to supplant him as head of the clan by sleeping with his concubine, Bilhah. And then there are many unrecorded days in Jacob's life where everything was just normal and routine. Often a life devoted to God will not seem spectacular, but it will be one quietly moving through the seasons of life, knowing God as your God. Jacob never lived to see all of God's promises to him fulfilled in his lifetime. But he lived in that knowledge of what I call God's interim faithfulness. Look at verse 23 to 26. Suddenly in this account of his life, we get a list of his 12 sons. This isn't quite as many descendants as the number of sand on the seashore, but it's 12 more descendants than he began with in chapter 27 when he fled home in fear of his life. He can look and see enough of God's faithfulness to know that God will keep all of his promises. And that's the same for each of us. We can cling on to the goodness and faithfulness for God in the midst of the realities of our lives, the good things, the bad things, the heartaches, the sin, the mess. We can do so knowing that thus far God has been faithful. And we can have that confidence that he will continue to be faithful and he will bring us safely home to be with him, because he has promised that. And if we ever doubt that, all we need to do is look at Jesus and see him coming from heaven out of love for us, going to the cross to deal with our sin. We only have to look at the resurrection to Jesus to see the resurrection life to come. Moving on through life with God, devoted to him. Remember, I wonder what idols do you need to bury today with his help? Or what temptation to be assimilated into society is drawing on your heart at this moment? Can you see again how much better, how good it is to know God and his faithfulness? And so walk with him in devotion to him through the messiness of your everyday life. Until that time when he calls you home. And then you'll be able to see without a shadow of doubt the glory of all his perfections and just how he has kept all of his word. Can you commit yourself to him afresh today? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that even our sin cannot derail your good purposes for this world. Thank you that even the worst human evil and atrocity cannot stop all of your promises coming true. We thank you that you are so much greater, so much better, so much more good than what society around us offers us if we go its way. Help us to cling on to your goodness when we feel that pressure to be just like those around us, that we might be able to devote our ways to you each day, in the good times, in the bad times, walking with you through life, knowing you as our God, until that time we see you. Thank you that this is who you are, the good and faithful God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.